things. In Jesus' name, amen.
It was May the 5th, 1961, and Alan Shepard, the astronaut, piloted the Freedom 7 Mercury craft into space, and it was a successful launch and a successful journey. And following that journey, Walter Cronkite, all of you in this room are probably old enough to remember Walter Cronkite, interviewed him and said, what were you thinking when you were on top of that rocket about to launch? What were you thinking? Were you afraid? And Shepard's response was classic. He said, well, it's not that I was afraid sitting on top of the rocket, but it did cross my mind that I was on top of a device that had been put together and constructed according to the lowest bidder. I thought of that story this week as I thought about our look this morning at the Lord's Prayer and what it means to pray. And the good news is when I come to pray, when I talk to God, I'm not calling on one who is haphazard. When I come to Jesus, I'm not coming to the lowest bidder. I'm standing on the solid rock, and there's nothing that compares to it. And I wanted to begin that way this morning because I think what we often miss about prayer is that God already knows what we need before we ask, and we'll talk about that. If that's the case, then why pray, somebody might ask, and we'll address that. God already knows what we need before we ask. But then probably one of the most comforting things about prayer in all of Scripture is the very character of God, in that He is a God who delights to take care of His children. So you've got an outline provided for you today, and I want to read verses 5 through 15. I'm reading from the ESV. I just want to read these verses because we're in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, and we looked at the Beatitudes last week, at least in part. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We talked about poverty of spirit. And you see as the Sermon on the Mount continues that Jesus is going to address the issue of prayer. And part of growing in your relationship with God is not beating yourself up all the time, but it is understanding your deep need and your spiritual poverty. And what we'll see today is that prideful people are prayerless people. Dependent people are prayerful people. Now, listen to what Jesus says about prayer in chapter 6, beginning of verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Well, I've never met a person who said, you know, I'm really satisfied with the current status of my prayer life. I think I'm just really satisfied. I'm in a great place. And so unless you're really rare, unless you're really unusual, almost everybody in this room, if not all of us to a person, would say, you know what? I'm not satisfied with my prayer life. I've been a believer for 10 years, 20 years, 40 years, 50 years. So what I want us to do this morning, in doing it, my goal is not to guilt trip any of us or myself, but I just want to remind us all of the great ground of confidence and encouragement that we have as we engage in prayer. And here's the basic takeaway that Jesus is trying to communicate, I think, in this text about prayer. You honor God in prayer when you delight in His character. Okay, remember the word delight. You honor God in prayer, and we ought to want to honor God in prayer. We ought to want to pray in a way that will honor Him. You honor God in prayer when you delight in His character. That is, you delight in who He is, and then you depend on His care. So if you don't remember anything else today, I want you to remember these two words, delight and depend. Delight and depend. They're really at the heart of this text. Let's look at the principle of dependence first of all. I don't have to tell you that we all have a bent toward independence. We have an important constitutional document in the United States of America, and it's called the Declaration of what? Independence. We were born as a nation of independent people. And there's some strength to that. There's some reality to that, some truth to that. However, the danger is that if we're not careful, we can begin to adopt a mindset that says, I can do it all on my own. I don't need anybody. I can pull myself up by my own bootstraps, like R.C. Sproul says. Too many professing Christians in the Western world, their prevailing philosophy is sola bootstrappa. You know, they can do it on their own. Well, as long as that's your attitude, you will struggle in the realm of prayer. Well, what should our attitude be? You know, one of my favorite hymns is Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. Augustus Toplady said it so well, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. I mean, I'm a dependent person. Well, let's look at this principle of dependence. Now, you're going to see in this text a coverage in these 10 or 11 verses of the three pillars of Jewish religion. Giving, you see it in the first few verses. Look at verse 2. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. So Jesus is addressing the problem of hypocrisy when people go to do their giving. He's addressing people using their religious activity to try to make themselves look good in the eyes of their fellow men and women, and that is that they want people to praise them. They have a love affair with the praise of men. It's important to them that people think well of them, and people think that they're movers and shakers in their own community. So you have the pillar of giving, and then in our text today, the pillar of prayer, and then you see also, if you look ahead to verses 16 through 18, the pillar of fasting. For an observant Jew, these were the big three: giving, prayer, and fasting. Now, what Jesus is concerned about as he's delivering the Sermon on the Mount, as he's talking to his disciples, is he's concerned about them parading their piety. He's concerned about them being religious performers. He's concerned about them going through the motions. What Jesus knows, what he knew then and what he knows now, is that you can join First Baptist Church Dallas and you can be baptized. You could have been baptized by Dr. Criswell or even Dr. Truett, and you can have almost a perfect Sunday school attendance record, and you can be lost and go to hell because you have no vital connection to Jesus Christ. You're just going through the motions. So I think this passage has some pretty powerful things to say to us today. Giving, prayer, and fasting. Look at what Jesus says. The first part of chapter 6, beware. You could translate it literally, be careful. It's a call to vigilance. Be careful in your giving and in your praying and in your fasting. These are things that are all good in themselves, things you do in obedience to God's command. Jesus says, beware of your motivation. Now, those of you who have sold or bought real estate, or you've talked to a real estate professional. You remember the old adage, what are the three most important words in real estate? Location, location, location. Jesus, by his instruction here, is saying the three most important words in your relationship with me are motivation, motivation, motivation. Why do I pray? Why do I fast? Why do I give? So that I will be seen of men, so that I'll get a pat on the back, so that I can check off that I've completed my religious duty this week? Or do I do these things out of obedience to God because I love Him and I know that more than anything else in life, I need Him? And that He alone can satisfy the deepest gnawing ache in my heart. That's what Jesus is getting at here. Now, you know what we often do? We often want to tell our children, or if we're trying to instruct someone, if we want to tell them how to do something, often we'll begin by saying, here's how not to do it, right? That's exactly what Jesus does in this text. How not to pray in verses 5 through 8. Telling us how not to do it, he's going to reinforce how to do it. Now, notice that Jesus makes an assumption regarding prayer. Not an if you pray, it's an when you pray. And when you pray. To Jesus, a prayerless disciple was unthinkable. And if you look in Jewish history, during this time in first century Palestine, it was quite customary for the faithful Jewish religious person, at the sound of the trumpet in Jerusalem, he would stop, drop, and pray. I was reading back through some stuff this week. There were 18 benedictions that a good Jewish person was to recite three times a day. There were prescribed prayers for meals, and often the very wording of the prayer was dependent on the menu. So they were really detailed in their praying. And that's what Jesus is tapping into. He assumes that these people are going to be praying. Now notice what he does. He's going to prohibit two specific approaches in prayer. The first of those is hypocrisy. The word hypocrite carries with it the idea of a person who wears a mask in the Greek plays in order to hide their real appearance and their true identity. An actor would often put on a mask, and that's the idea. Hypocrisy, pretending to be someone you're not. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. Well, if you've been a Christian any length of time at all, you've probably had someone say to you, maybe a family member or a friend, and they say something to you like, well, you know, I just really got turned off of organized religion because there's just so many hypocrites. Well, on one level, that's a valid, that's a valid critique. It's not that the problem is with the gospel. The problem is with the people who claim to be followers of it, whose lives are woefully inconsistent. So I don't want to whitewash the problem of hypocrisy. But on the other hand, the person who says, I don't go to church because of the hypocrites, needs to realize that's a hypocritical statement. Because the truth is, there's the hypocrite in all of us, isn't there? When I was pastoring, I remember having a guy say to me, you know, I know where your church is located down there, and I know there's some good people in that church, but I got to tell you, I can't come to that church or any church because there are just so many hypocrites there. And my response was, well, why don't you go ahead and come on? One more hypocrite's not going to cause the roof to cave in. Well, a play actor. Look at the picture. The picture is of a person who wants to be seen. And there are two places that the religious people of Jesus' day wanted to be seen. They loved to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners. And then a purpose clause, in order that they may be seen by others. Now, what Jesus has in mind is not an out-of-the-way road. What he has in mind is a thoroughfare where one can be seen parading his piety. He wants to pray standing in front of a whole lot of people. Now, let me stop here and address another thing. I've heard people take this text and say, you know, our praying must be done in secret. Any type of public prayer or praying out loud is prohibited in Scripture. Baloney. That's not true. This passage does not forbid praying in public. It's not so much the place of prayer as it is the motivation behind the prayer. There's a place for public prayer. There's a place for public pronouncement. You listen to some people today and you would think that a Christian has no right to be involved in the political process. The Christian has no right to speak to matters pertaining to the future of our country. The Christian shouldn't pray, and we must have a completely neutral society. Well, that's ridiculous. But yet a lot of Christians have fallen for that idea. No, what Jesus is dealing with here is the motivation. These people are praying to be seen by others. And what does Jesus say? Hope they're happy. They got all the reward they're going to get. That's it. Don't expect God to honor that. Sure doesn't please him, doesn't honor him. So that's the first prohibition. The second prohibition, what I like to call verbosity, the use of many words. You know, a lot of times preachers can be verbose. Preachers think, well, it's so important, I can't say it just one way. I've got to say it 37 ways. And so you'll hear these guys just say the same thing over and over and over again. Well, there's a place for repetition. But sooner or later, the words just kind of wear you out. So look at what Jesus says. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. The word there in your Greek New Testament is ethne. We get our English word ethnic, the tongues and tribes and nations. Jesus is referring to the masses of people outside of Judaism. This is what the pagan idolaters do. They think that they will be heard for their many words. They think they'll be heard for their many words. Now, look at that phrase, heap up. The idea behind that word literally is they think by their babbling, their repetition of words. And what that has to do with, in ancient times, the pagans who worshipped a multiplicity of gods, they were idolatrous. And what they would do when they were in need, they would cry out mindlessly and go through a list of all the gods that they knew, hoping that they would hit on the right God who could do something about it. Y'all ever lost or forgot the password to a website or your retirement account or something online? Several months ago, I did that. I couldn't remember the password. I needed to get that password in there, and I probably spent 30 minutes typing in anything I thought that might work and unlock that thing. Y'all ever done that? That is the picture in this text. Jesus says, look, you don't have to heap up all these words. You know the character of the God that you're addressing. He's the one true God. Well, there's still a lot of people caught up in that today. I've got to use all of this flowery, oratorical language. I've got to say all of these words. Makes me think of Elijah at Mount Carmel, 1 Kings 18. In your Hebrew Old Testament, his prayer is about 37 or 38 words. When he got through praying that prayer, fire came down from heaven, and people in Israel knew that Yahweh was the one true God. It is not the length of your prayer. It's not the verbosity of your prayer. It's the motivation and the heart behind your prayer. More words in a prayer does not necessarily mean more effective. I think the picture that you have here that Jesus is painting is like the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, Luke 18, 9 through 14. You remember the Pharisee, the religious guy? He stands, he positions himself in a prominent place. It's strategic on his part where he can be seen, where people walk away and say, "Whoo-wee, man, that is one spiritual guy right there. Man, I could never begin to attain to that guy's level of spirituality." And over here, by contrast, here's this conniving, low-life scumbag tax collector, and he's beating his chest. He won't even look up, and he's saying, "God, be mercy to me. I'm the sinner." That's the prayer that pleases God. Okay, now, here's what's really important. Why does Jesus say, do not be like the pagans who heap up words and who pray in order to be seen? Why does he say not be like them? Look at the last part of verse 8. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Well, Matthew, why should I pray? You say God's so great, he knows everything. Why do I pray? He knows everything. Que sera, sera. Why shouldn't I just be a fatalist? And that's a good question. And my answer is, in the first place, I should pray because I'm commanded to do so in Scripture. If I had no other reason than that, the Bible says I'm to pray without ceasing. But what we have to understand is that prayer is not informing God of anything he doesn't already know. He's omniscient, he's omnipresent, he's omnipotent, he's all those omni things, all right? We're not going to inform God of anything. But the purpose of prayer has never been to do that. The purpose of prayer is our acknowledgement that we can't handle life on our own. That's what it's an act of dependence. And so prayer is like spiritually breathing. The biggest index of your dependence or my dependence on God may well be our prayer lives. I can say I depend on God, but really the measure of that dependence is seen in my prayer life. And I don't mean you have to pray 15 hours a day or get up at 2 o'clock in the morning and pray till the sun comes up. No, what I see in Scripture, not that that's bad, but what you see in Scripture is an attitude of prayer throughout our waking moments and even as we lie down at night, where all of life and all of our experiences are subjected to and bathed in prayer. But look what Jesus does. He says, don't be like these people because you're not praying to a dead piece of metal. You're not praying to a lifeless chunk of wood. You're praying to a God who is alive himself, who is the source of life, and whose character is without deviation or variation. I love what John Stott wrote. The essential difference between Pharisaic, pagan, and then Christian praying lies in the kind of God to whom we pray. I love that. The way you pray and your motivation in prayer says a lot about what you believe about the one true God. Don't be like those who are hypocritical and verbose. Don't be like them because the character of God is a reminder to you that he knows everything you need. You don't inform him of anything. You admit your inability to meet your own needs when you call on him in prayer. So, like one of my friends said, what the Lord is looking for us in our prayer lives, what he's looking for from us is less mouth and more heart. Less mouth and more heart. All right, that's how not to pray. No hypocrisy, no verbosity. How to pray? Two things here. Number one, delight in God's character. That word I said at the beginning. And when you pray, pray like this. Pray like this. Our Father. Well, I got to appreciate him as my Father. Did you know the designation of God as Father is used only 14 times in the Hebrew Old Testament? Only 14 times. However, in Matthew's gospel alone in the New Testament, There is reference to God as Father some 43 times. 38 of those 43 times, you have a personal pronoun. My Father, our Father. What has changed? What has changed is that God has revealed himself fully and finally in Jesus. There's a beautiful progression in the Old Testament. You have prophecy. You have things looking forward to, pointing forward to Christ and God's full and final revelation of himself. The Father has revealed himself in his Son. And now Jesus, the Son of the Father, is saying, hey, you can call him Father. You can call the Lord and the Master of the universe, you can call him Father. Abba, a term of endearment. You can address him as Father. Our Father who art in heaven. Now, many of you know and can recite off the top of your head the Lord's Prayer. I've seen and watched the Lord's Prayer be recited in some pretty interesting situations. It's very easy for us to just become almost thoughtless when it comes to this prayer because it's so overused and underappreciated by believers. But look at it. Our Father who art in heaven, literally our Father in the heavens. I'm afraid too often today, even among Christians, we can almost get too chummy with the Lord. He's my co-pilot. He's my good buddy. He's the man upstairs. I'm not buying that on the basis of how God has revealed himself in Scripture. Now, what you see in Scripture is you have this immanent God who is over all, who transcends time, right? He's big and he's lofty. But we also have this same immanent, transcendent God who has become immanent. He's come near in the person of Jesus Christ. And Scripture would challenge us to hold these things in balance. But look at this. When we pray, Jesus says, remember that you have a Father who is exalted. He is in the heavens. And by extension, what does that remind us? He's in the heavens. He's great. And I'm not. Our Father who art in heaven. So appreciate him as your Father and then honor his name. Hallowed be your name. The word hallowed means to make holy, to set apart. God, I want your name, which is the essence of your character, I want you to be set apart. I want people to know how utterly unique you are. I want you to be hallowed by what I say and by what I do. Well, you look at how God's name is dragged through the dirt today and attached to every four-letter word, whether it's in the media or by people walking down the street. And that's a travesty. And I think we need to be reminded of that. But there's also the issue of it's not just with your mouth, with your words, it's with your life. I want to live in such a way that I call attention to the worth and the value of the character of God so that other people may know him and love him and cherish him and value him as they ought to. So honor his name. And then look at this. And I got to tell you, in all of the Lord's Prayer, this may be the phrase that hammers me the most, okay? And I'll tell you why. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Doesn't that sound wonderful and innocuous? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Man, when you begin to think about that, it gets pretty serious. Now, we've talked about in here how there's a sense in which the kingdom has come, the kingdom is coming, and then the kingdom will one day be consummated, right? Jesus will come and he will reign forever. We talked in our class about a kingdom. A kingdom requires a territory, and it requires one who reigns. Well, Jesus has a territory that is unlimited. His reign is unbound by time, and he is the ultimate and the final ruler. Man, the early church was kind of obsessed with the kingdom if you look at the New Testament. Even so, they said, Lord, quickly come. Aramaic, little word, Maranatha. Even so, we want your kingdom to come. I'm afraid today as Christians too often we're not that concerned about God's kingdom. We're sure not too concerned about his kingdom coming on earth because we're too busy focused on our own kingdom and amassing our own kingdoms, aren't we? And I'm talking to myself here. And Jesus says, when you pray, pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now you think about the kingdom of Jesus. We've got a lot in the news right now, what's happening in the political realm, what's happening in our government. And as I've said to you, it's too easy for us as Christians to almost fall into the trap of thinking God's in the heavens wringing his holy hands today. What am I going to do about the United States of America? What am I going to do about the president? What am I going to do about the presidential candidates? Don't worry your little head about that for a moment. He's got it. He's got it. Like S.M. Lockridge, one of my favorite black preachers, used to say, remember, Jesus is the King of Kings. You didn't elect him, and he can't be impeached. Yeah. Remember what Chuck Colson said. Don't expect the kingdom of God to come riding in on Air Force One. Not going to happen. We're talking about a kingdom here that lasts forever and ever and ever. Now, Lord, your will be done. I want your will, your desire to be done on earth. And then look at that phrase, as it is in heaven. How is God's will done in heaven? One writer says it's done immediately, constantly, and completely. That is the prayer. Lord, your will be done in my life immediately, constantly, and completely. Martin Luther said, this is the most powerful part of the Lord's Prayer. Because when we pray, Lord, your will be done, we are saying, Lord, conquer me. You want to talk about praying some dangerous stuff? Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You think about the implication of those words. You're saying, Lord, conquer me. Overrule me. Overcome me. Your will be done in my life. Well, one other thing. We want to talk also about that word depend. I included a quote for you here from Richard Baxter, the great Puritan preacher. Here it is in a nutshell. May the living God, who is the portion and rest of the saints, make these our carnal minds so spiritual and our earthly hearts so heavenly that loving Him and delighting in Him may be the work of our lives. Now, don't get me wrong. I understand we all have to work and we have to have physical things. We've got to make money. We've got to transact business. And that's important. It can be very spiritual and very God-honoring. So stay with me here. I don't want you to think, oh, well, Matthew, I'm glad you're talking about that stuff, but you don't live in the real world like I do. This is real world stuff. And the point is, you may be a businessman, you may be a teacher, a doctor, a lawyer, a CEO of a corporation, an engineer. I could go through all the occupations. But according to the Lord's Prayer and according to the New Testament, as a believer, the vocation of your life is to delight in God. That's to be the work of your life. So that you'd be able to say, well, you know, I'm a businessman, and my function and my role as CEO of the corporation is to do blah, 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 blah. But the overarching focus of my life is to love God and delight in Him. And for that to be expressed in every relationship of my life. So I ask myself, I ask you, What's the work of your life this morning? Can you say the work of my life, the number one objective of my life is to love the Lord and honor Him, and everything else flows out of that. Well, how to pray, depend on God's care, look at it, rely on His provision. Give us this day our daily bread, literally bread for the coming day. Now, in first century Palestine, those people in an agrarian society, people understood the importance of each day's food. Most of us in this room aren't thinking this afternoon about if we're going to be able to eat something tomorrow. Where's my food going to come from tomorrow? And that may explain part of our problem, the peril of prosperity. Lord, we rely on You for our next morsel of bread. Or Lord, we rely on You for the next breath that comes out of our nostrils or our mouth. You give us what we need for each day. And then we relish His pardon. Lord, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, let me stop here and say something. I've heard teachers and people, I would think, misinterpret this text. What they'll say is, well, you know what? God's not going to forgive me. I don't experience God's forgiveness unless I forgive others. And so I've got to, and they'll see it as a causal thing. The danger of that is that people begin to think, I can earn God's forgiveness if I'm forgiving to this person who's done me wrong. That's not what Jesus is saying. The grammar of the text is not causal, it's comparative. Here's the idea. If I have truly experienced God's forgiveness, I will understand that I'm obligated to forgive other people. Look down at verse 14. You forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. The point is, you're not trying to earn forgiveness. The point is, if there's a lack of forgiveness in your life, then it probably indicates that you've never experienced forgiveness from the Father. That's the idea. Well, all of us in this room can sit here and think about the person who pretty much did us wrong, tooled our world, so to speak. And we all have the capacity to be pretty bitter and to bear a grudge. But like John Piper says, when you hold a grudge, you doubt the judge. Good reminder. What we got to remember is that God has so much more to forgive in us than we will ever have to forgive in the person who's done us the greatest amount of wrong. So what kind of loser hypocrite do I become if I withhold forgiveness from someone who's wronged me when I have offended and dishonored and scorned the God of time and eternity? That's what Jesus is getting at here. And then look at this. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I got to tell you, this has been the area of the Lord's Prayer that I really struggled with maybe the most. I couldn't understand. And lead us not into temptation. Wait a minute. James says God tempts no man. Well, it's all about the little word pyrasmos, which is translated test or tempt, and it's used here. In the book of James, chapter 1, verse 13, exactly right. James says God Himself tempts no man. That is, God never tests you with the purpose of getting you to fall into sin. Satan wants to destroy you. His goal is to destroy you, and he'll use a temptation to do that. The Lord wants to use testing to strengthen us. So, what's Jesus saying here? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Here's what's going on in the prayer. Lord, I know that You will never tempt me Yourself to do the wrong thing, but I know You will test me. And I know you'll use circumstances in my life to test me, but I just want to humbly acknowledge my weakness and my vulnerability. Lord, I'm so weak. In the midst of the testing that is inevitable, that you can use for your glory, Lord, don't overwhelm me. Think about Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. You know, Satan has to pull out all the heavy artillery. Satan doesn't need that stuff with us. He can use a pop gun. We're an easy mark. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Satan wants to devour, and the Father wants to deliver. That's the Lord's prayer. Lord, I got no chance unless you deliver me. In the time of trial, deliver me. Well, many of you are familiar with the phrase, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever." Those words are not in some of the earliest Greek manuscripts. They are later. I don't have a real problem there because those words are entirely consistent with the tone and the tenor of the Lord's Prayer. So when you pray, pray with delight and pray with dependence. How can I pray this way? I can pray this way because of Jesus. A couple of years ago, I was having some serious problems with internet in my home. And so I called the company and got a technician, and I said, "Look, man, I don't know what's going on, but my internet connection is in and out." And so they sent a guy out, and he rummaged around upstairs and then told me, "You know, your problem is internet cable. The cable is not strong enough or thick enough or whatever to carry the signal." And I thought about that with connection to the privilege of prayer. The cable connecting our communication with the Father will never, ever, ever fail. Because in a real sense, the cable that connects our communication with the Father is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? I can boldly approach the throne of grace because I have a great high priest whose name is love. I can boldly approach the throne of grace and pour out my heart, and I can confess my sin to a holy God because I have Jesus as my substitute. And he tells me to boldly approach the throne of grace in time of need. So his is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Well, Dr. George Truett was the pastor of this church for 47 years, 1897 to 1944. And in one of his sermons preached right downstairs and behind that historic pulpit, this is how he finished the sermon. Quoting from Wesley, he said, "Happy if with my latest breath I may but speak his name, preach him to all, and gasp in death, behold, behold the Lamb." How is it that I can get on my knees and pray? How is it that I can drive down the road with my eyes open, hopefully, and call on the name of the Lord and pray for his strength and wisdom and his perspective as I'm going to an important appointment or about to transact important business or whatever it might be? How is it that I can do that? It is through the merit of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And when you pray, pray like this. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for my friends. And Father, thank you for the privilege we have to open up your word. I pray you'll so work in all of our lives that we will love and treasure you more and more, and that we will love your word, and we will seize the great, great privilege of prayer. I pray that we'll grow as your dependent children, and we thank you for the Lamb of God who makes it all possible. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all have a great week. Thanks.